I talked with several people this week who reached out to me, or I spoke with you as you came in this morning, and you let me know that Easter this year has been circled on your calendar, and you've been doing all you can to get back by today. And so maybe more than ever, I want to say, if this is your first time in a while, welcome. We are so glad you're here. And those of you who are still with us from home, we miss you. We love you. We pray God's Spirit ministers to you today, that you sense His presence and that you sense our love. But if you haven't been with us lately, I just want to let you know we're in the midst of a series called His Passion, Our Power, where we're looking at the Gospel of Luke and the other book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, to take a closer look at what Christ did in that last week of His life, but then not stop there, to consider how that then gives life to the church. And surprise, surprise, today we come upon Luke's account of the resurrection. It's as if somebody planned it that way. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading at the end of that chapter in verse 55, and then we'll go through to verse 12 of chapter 24. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So, as I'm sure you know, Jesus, as we come to this passage, has been tried, he's been crucified, he's been buried. And now Luke describes the reports of Jesus' resurrection to three different groups over the course of this chapter. Next, he'll show us Jesus' appearance to two disciples as they travel on the road to Emmaus. And then after that, Jesus will appear to a whole group of disciples. But here in this first part of the chapter, Jesus' resurrection is revealed to a group of women who come to his tomb. Luke, the author of this gospel, we've said as we've studied, he is a doctor. And he states right at the beginning that his purpose is to present an orderly account of all that had happened. He wants to do that so that people who've trusted in Jesus will have even greater certainty and confidence in what they've believed. And in this account of the resurrection, he emphasizes the fact that no one seems to have expected it. Not even, as we see, Jesus' closest followers. Author Flannery O'Connor once described what she thought made for a great story. She said, "From my own experience in trying to make stories work, I have discovered that what is needed is an action that is totally unexpected, yet totally believable. And I have found that for me, this is always an action which indicates that grace has been offered. And frequently, it is an action in which the devil has been an unwilling instrument of grace. The story of Easter has become one of the most familiar stories ever told. I doubt anyone came to church this morning wondering what we were going to talk about. But it continues to be such a compelling story that churches around the world this morning will swell with people who want to come back and hear it. And Luke's telling of the story has all the facets of what Miss O'Connor says makes for a great story. Christ's resurrection was totally unexpected. But in time, his disciples would become completely convinced that it happened. So convinced that they would go on to spend the rest of their lives telling people that it had. Most of them would actually give up their lives in the course of doing that. And it turns out that the authorities who succeeded in accomplishing the crucifixion were the unwilling instruments of the greatest act of grace that the world has ever known. And so if you're here and you aren't so sure whether the resurrection really happened, you're actually in good company with the characters in Luke. But they don't stay there. And it's my prayer that as we go through this together that you won't either. First, Luke introduces us to the unlikely witnesses to the resurrection. Unlikely witnesses. He refers to them as the women from Galilee. In verse 10, Luke lists three of them by name. You might remember as we read it. And then he says, and also there were other women as well. Which means if you do the math, there's at least five in this group. This band of women from Galilee have actually been together for a while. They are first introduced to us in Luke chapter 8. Let me just read to you what it says there. Jesus went on, it says, through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, that is, the 12 disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So, according to that passage in Luke 8, it seems that while Jesus was leading the 12 disciples, and while he was preaching and healing and ministering throughout the towns and villages of Galilee, that there was a large group of women who were, in a sense, sponsoring him. They were, according to Luke, providing for him and the other disciples out of their means. Jesus had apparently radically transformed their lives. And so from that point forward, it seems that they had made it their mission to ensure that he then had all he needed to continue to carry on his ministry. This group is a colorful group, if you track with those descriptions. Some of them apparently were known around Galilee as women who'd been possessed by demons. Now, I don't know all the things that women do when they're possessed by demons, but you could use your imagination. Apparently, Galilee knew that these women had been possessed, and Mary Magdalene had seven of those. Some of them had dealt with severe physical infirmities, and those weaknesses or reputations would have put them on the margins of society. Others, like Joanna, who's referenced here, apparently were associated with power and influence. Luke's intentional to make the connection between Joanna and the Jewish ruler of this territory named Herod. But no doubt the people that she encountered wouldn't have always appreciated that connection, wouldn't have always appreciated that particular political association. And so for all kinds of reasons, it would seem that this band of women are on the outs with broader society. And so maybe it's something like an ancient redeemed version of the cast of Ocean's 8 is making their way around Galilee, trailing behind Jesus and the 12. But more than just having their own individual sort of checkered pasts and associations, all of them would have been marginalized in their day simply because they were women. In first century Roman culture, women were limited severely in the ways they could engage civic life. They couldn't testify legally in court. They were largely powerless and unrepresented in broader society. But in the plan of God, women are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. So if you just back up for a moment and imagine, as some people are wont to do, that the apostles have actually made this whole thing up, that they have created this tale to devise a new religion of their own design. If that were the case, I doubt this is how they would have started. I doubt they would have picked these witnesses to be the first ones that are told about the resurrection of Jesus that they based the whole thing on. This is one of the things that drove the people of Jesus' day crazy about him, is the fact that he loved the people that the culture marginalized. He loved the people that the ruling classes despised. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, he reveals the wickedness in that system through a kind of subversive, countercultural compassion. He upends the norms of his day in as much as they don't align with the righteousness of God through this kind of countercultural love for the people the culture pushed aside. The one thing that this group of women has in common, the only thing, it would seem, is that each of them has had a life-altering, personal experience of the compassion of Jesus. When have you had a personal, life-altering experience of the love of Jesus? Can you think back on that time in your life, and Lord willing, those times in your life when you've had a life-altering encounter with a compassionate Savior? That's what these women have experienced in powerful ways. But God isn't only compassionate toward them as if he sort of pities them. He honors them by enlisting them in his purposes. He draws them in and he uses them to deliver his word, a word of nothing less than the resurrection of his son. Friends, I just want to stop and say the same is true for him, for you, if you belong to Christ. No matter who you are, despite the limitations you may feel of your position or your power or your influence, there is nobody in the kingdom of God, no one in the family of God, that he doesn't then enlist for his purposes, who he doesn't then use to deliver his word. He loves to fill the lowly with his resurrection power by the Holy Spirit and use them for his glory. If you need a little proof of that, just scan the room for a moment. You don't need much more than a mirror to understand that God uses even the lowly. What Paul said of the church in Corinth could certainly be said of us this morning. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I think Luke wants us to see that these women are unexpected, unlikely witnesses, just like us. But next, these women come upon an unexpected scene. The doctor Luke wants us to know that this same group has witnessed Jesus' ministry. They've witnessed his crucifixion. They've witnessed his burial. And now they will witness his resurrection. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. These women came to the tomb, let's be clear, they came to the tomb expecting a corpse. Now that's not an altogether unusual thing. That's generally what we find in cemeteries. They had prepared spices to use to care for the dead body that they expected to find. They don't remember. They just don't recall the fact that Jesus had told them that he would die and rise again. They are not out on the streets on Sunday morning confident that Christ has just risen. No, they are coming to anoint a dead body. But I just want to point out that what these women did know of Jesus, they respond to with sincere affection. I think this moment at the tomb shows us that faith can be immature and sincere. There can be gaps in a disciple's understanding of Christ, and still there can be a warmth of affection and love for what they do know. I had a conversation Friday night after our Good Friday service with a relatively new Christian that I've gotten to know recently. And as we chatted out in the lobby, he just mentioned to me, you know, there's so much I still don't understand. There's so much that I still always can't quite reconcile. But man, I just know I love Jesus. And I know that love is growing. I think that's, in a sense, what's going on here. And I think there are times that's true for all of us. There are times when Christians find themselves in places where their faith is weak, but their love is sincere. Now, we don't want to stay there. The women didn't stay there. But I think it's true. And after all that preparation, when they got to the tomb, they find the opposite of what they've expected. Open door, no body. And I think because we know the rest of this story so well, the shock of that is so easily lost on us. But think about this. These women spent all day Friday watching the crucifixion of Jesus. And then they watched as Joseph of Arimathea had him buried in this tomb. And then as quickly as they could, they went and began to make preparations for these spices and ointments. They're apparently devout enough to keep the Old Testament law to not do those things on Saturday. But can you imagine if you had just experienced the events of Good Friday live and in person in real time? And then you had to just sit all day Saturday. Can you imagine how preoccupied they must have been with all that they had just seen and experienced? And so on Sunday morning at the most, the soonest allowable moment, early dawn Sunday, they are up and at 'em and headed for the tomb. Most of us here at some point have probably grieved the loss of someone we love. And so you might remember what it's like in those first few days to not only grieve that loss deeply, but also to have your mind and your energy and your time preoccupied with arrangements, with preparations to honor this person that you've loved. That's the kind of mindset that these women are in. That after all that grief and effort, they show up at the funeral and the casket is empty. And they're shocked. Understandably, Luke says they're perplexed by it. Now, some of you don't have a hard time imagining that because you're pretty perplexed by this whole resurrection thing yourself. That comes pretty naturally, but I think others of us, perhaps many of us, are in the opposite danger, which is that we are so familiar with the story of Easter that it's easy for us to lose a sense of awe at what's happening in this moment. Let's not forget what an absolute lightning rod this is. A man who died rose from the dead. The people who were closest to him didn't see this coming a mile away. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, some sort of not just resuscitation, but a resurrection has taken place. And so if that is really what we're dealing with, there aren't a whole lot of options as to what to do with that. We can either scoff at it and dismiss it because it's just ridiculous, or we can bow down and worship. And that statement, Christ is risen, is either utter nonsense or it is absolutely life-altering. And we see that now in the response of others to this news. That becomes clear for these women. Luke says, all of a sudden, two men appear in dazzling apparel. Now, on the face of that, that seems a little odd, doesn't it? What are we talking about here? Are there like some rhinestone cowboys hanging out by the tomb? Is this like Elton John? Dazzling apparel, like what is going on? Well, no, later Luke clarifies these are angels. And their clothes aren't flamboyant, they're bright. Another translation says they're like lightning. And so it's trying to get across this idea that there's something about the appearance of these two that's jolting. The text says that the women are frightened when these guys show up. But apparently they get the sense that there's something holy is going on because they don't just turn their backs and run off, they bow down. And in that moment, then, they're spoken to. Verse 5 says they bow down, and then the angels ask them a question. Now, before we talk about that question, I think it's worth noting that when angels show up in the Gospels, something big is going on. When we get together on Easter or on Christmas Eve and we sing Angels We Have Heard on High, it's because angels were there telling the shepherds that Christ was born. The angels speak to Mary and Joseph to tell them he's coming. They're there with Jesus after his baptism when he's tempted in the wilderness and they tend to him. And now they're here at the tomb announcing his resurrection. And then they respond in an interesting way. Bear with me here. If you watched sentimental 90s television or grew up the son of someone who did, you might remember the show Touched by an Angel. Sorry, once you see this stuff, you can't unsee it, right? The title of this section would be Rebuked by an Angel. Here's what happens. They ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, to be clear, this is not the angels looking for information. Kids, it's kind of like when mom says, what are you doing? She's not looking for information. She's not confused about what's actually going on, right? This is a corrective rhetorical question that, if I could translate, is actually a little more like, have you lost your mind? "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, in their defense, as we said, corpses are typically what you find in tombs. But nothing about Jesus has been or will be normal. And the fact is, they have been told this would happen. So earlier, the women are with Jesus, and the disciples are with Jesus, and he tells them that he will have to die, he'll have to suffer, and that he'll eventually rise. And the angels remind them of that. In verse 6, he says, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." Then in verse 8, it says, "And they remembered." The lights came on. They remembered what he said. As they go on from here, the women begin to put this together. In just a moment, they will run off and begin to report the things that they've seen. But the angels address first the confusion and shock and fear that these women are experiencing. How? They address it by calling them to remember God's word. What do you do when you are utterly perplexed about what's going on? Where do you go when you're entirely unsure of how to make sense of what your experience is? Here's the most important thing to do: remember what he said. And that's what the angels say to the women in this moment. The surest reason to be confident in the resurrection of Jesus is the word of Jesus. Not the way that you feel about Easter. Not about the degree to which you feel warm and fuzzy after this service this morning. All the evidences that we have of the resurrection, the way that the New Testament describes his multiple appearances to dozens and dozens of people in his resurrection body, all those things are helpful and true and good. The surest reason we have that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is Jesus Christ told us he rose from the dead. And if you've had any experience of the goodness of Christ in your life, and you wrestle with what you do and don't know and can and can't know, put your eggs in the basket of what Christ has told you. What he has said is sure, and what he has said is that he's risen. So the angels tell these women, remember what he said. And they go and they begin to tell. They go tell it on the mountain. And they get a very disappointing response. Verse 9, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." News divides people. We see this so often in our day. Some event happens, and you can count down the minutes before people line up on sides. But so often, news doesn't itself divide people, but it reveals differences that already exist in how people view the world. And when the women bring this news to the apostles, Luke describes two very different responses. And the majority response is given to us in verse 11. "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe." The story of the resurrection of Jesus is not the result of the wishful and imaginative thinking of his disciples. Because as is shown of them right out of the gate, they don't believe it. So it would seem unlikely that they made these things up. The resurrection of Jesus becomes known despite the resistance of his first disciples. And there's strong categorical language. The word translated idle tale was used at the time in medical settings to describe the way someone speaks when they're so sick they're delirious. So the apostles received this report from women they had known for years who apparently had been helping and providing for them for years, and they think they have lost their minds. And it says not that there's debate about whether to believe them. Not that there's a thorough discussion and they decide not. They did not believe. Except for one, Peter. And apparently even he needs to see for himself. And so he runs to the tomb and he looks in and he sees nothing but leftover burial cloths. Verse 12 says he went home marveling at what he saw. Friends, these two responses really are the only responses that there are. In our culture of familiarity with this story, let us not damn Easter with faint praise. It is either an idle tale, or it is something we behold and marvel. The way most of the apostles respond when they first hear of the resurrection is the way that most other people respond when they first hear of the resurrection. They dismiss it. But friends, those same apostles, just days later, will themselves stand before thousands in Jerusalem and say this in Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that, we all are witnesses. What a radical transformation. And that transformation took place as over time, they became convinced of the resurrection of Christ. Friends, I pray that that transformation would take place in your heart if it hasn't already. And I also pray that the transformation in these disciples is a reminder to us that when we struggle to see Jesus from behind the cloud of our own fears and worries and doubts, that we would trust in what he promises, that we would rely on his word and trust that he's alive. Friends, we are his unlikely witnesses. And may we go home marveling at what we've seen. Father, we thank you, not only for what Christ has done, but for the fact that you have given us eyes to see. Lord, I pray that you would deepen our awe, that you would allow such as us to see and behold and marvel at the resurrection of your Son. Thank you for transforming our lives through the compassion of Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would draw men and women to yourself today. Lord, that perhaps people who for years have thought this an idle tale would today go home marveling at what they've seen. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray.